Mark chapter 11. Can we all stand up for the reading of God's word? Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 15, it says this. They came to Jerusalem, and he, Jesus, went into the temple and began to throw out those buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves and would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. He was teaching them, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of thieves." Ooh, we got a good one today. All right, let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for your word. And in these few moments when we're going to dive into this passage, Lord, give us your spirit. For those who have placed their faith in you, let us lean into your spirit that we might hear what your word says. Soften our hearts, open our ears, open our eyes that we might see and hear what's going on. And let us leave here today knowing that through the sacrifice and intercession of Jesus on the cross, by the power of the Spirit, we are able to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, it's in your Son's name I pray. Amen. All right, y'all can have a seat. All right, does anyone in here remember when you were a kid and had to clean up your room? Yeah. My brother and I shared a room most of our life growing up. And to put it lightly, we were not the cleanest individuals in the world. And so often my mom would come into our room and get onto us and say, "Hey, y'all need to clean up your room. Get up, pick it up." And I remember as a kid thinking, this is not that bad. Why in the world are you getting onto us about the room? Like this is fine. Like, I'm not dying. And fast forward 25 years, I've got a daughter of my own who's in full control of her room. And now I realize it is that bad. My daughter will go into her room and often it is so messy that you can't even see the floor. Anyone relate in the room? Okay, all right, cool. All right, parents unite. So I go into my daughter's room and I'll do the same thing my mom did. I'll be like, "Hey, you need to clean up your room." And she could be bursting out the seams with energy 5 seconds before, but now she's tired and like, "I don't want to do it. And this is boring." That's my favorite line that my daughter gives me when she doesn't want to do something. She's like, "This is boring." It's like the greatest insult that she could give you. By the way, so if she calls you boring, just know she means to hurt you. Okay. So when I was a kid, my mom would have me clean up my room. And we would clean it as kids would clean it, right? Like, we'd shove everything under the bed, shove everything into the closets, so that way it appears nice on the outside, but really there's a lot of stuff. And so my mom would come in, and she would know exactly what we did. I mean, we weren't hiding it well. And so she would say, "No, you've got to like properly clean it." And so we'd have to pull everything out. So like all the closet gets emptied out, the bed gets emptied out. It's actually a bigger mess than it was before because nothing's hiding anymore. As you're pulling stuff out from under the bed, you find old dishes that are growing their own ecosystem on it. Again, anyone relate? Just me? Okay. Thank you for making me feel isolated. We would pull out all this stuff and then go through the hard work of cleaning it up. And it was always great by the time that we cleaned it up because now we were able to experience the room as it was intended to experience. Like everything was clean and organized. And I love it when we get to clean my daughter's room because she's always so excited because she comes into the room and she's like, "Oh my gosh, it's clean." She doesn't have to tiptoe over everything to get to the other side. She doesn't have to trip over toys just to get this toy over here. She's able to just enjoy a nice, proper, clean room. And I hope that she realizes that while the cleaning element of it is hard and uncomfortable, that the result is worth it. And in today's passage, we're going to see that very concept put on display. Jesus is going to come into the temple, and he is ready to clean house. He is ready to open up the closets, pull all the dirty stuff out to reveal the state that it was in. This is where we get to see Jesus flip tables. Like, for some of you, y'all are like, "I'm done with the Jesus is my boyfriend's stuff. I'm ready for him to flip tables and like pull out the whip. This is your passage today. You have been waiting for it. We're going to talk about it. Jesus is going to show us the beginnings of restoring proper worship to God. But before we get into that, let's recap. Like I mentioned, we are going through our the Passion Week series. And the Passion Week, in case you don't know, is the last week of Jesus' life here on earth. And so in this last week, we're in this series digging through the final conversations and the final events that he had, and it's going to culminate in the crucifixion and in the resurrection at the end of it. This is the second week of the series. Last week, Pastor Lee dug into the triumphal entry, if you were here, if you weren't. Basically, it's Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the colt, directly fulfilling prophecy, coming in. Everyone's hailing him, Hosanna to the Son of David. Everyone's on the same page. This is the Messiah coming in to redeem Israel. Now, what they were expecting out of the Messiah was for him to come in, overthrow the Roman government, liberate them out of bondage, and restore Israel to the power it once was back then. What we're going to see, though, is that when Jesus comes in, he doesn't march down to the Roman government office. He doesn't march down to the governor or Pontius Pilate or to the emperor or Caesar. Jesus doesn't go to a Roman office. He goes straight to where? The temple. That's where his focus was. His focus was not on Rome, but on God's people. And as he walked into the temple, he saw the chaos that it had turned into. Let's read it, and then we'll dive into what's going on. This is Mark, again, chapter 11, verse 15. They came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to throw out those buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves and would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. He was teaching them, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Now, there is a lot to unpack here, and we're going to get into all that, but let me just give you a little bit of context to bring us all up to speed on what's going on here. So you have the temple, which was in Jerusalem. And now the temple was supposed to be the center place for the Jews to come together to meet. And so all throughout Israel, Jews might be spread out, you know, tens to hundreds of miles, and they would come together, particularly during Passover, but really all throughout the year. And Passover is taking place during the Passion Week. So there were two things that Jewish people would have to do when they would come into Jerusalem. The first is you would make a sacrifice on behalf of yourself and your family. And the second thing you would do is pay a temple tax that was instituted back in the Old Testament to help the temple run and help operate the priest and all that stuff. So the problem, or one of the difficulties is as the Jews got dispersed throughout the land, they would have to travel up to like 100 miles just to come to Jerusalem. Now, I don't know if you know this, this was back in the day before cars were invented. Like 100 miles is a long way to travel. Even 10 miles is a long way to travel. And if you have to bring a lamb or an ox to make a sacrifice, that's a long way to bring those animals with you. So there's a provision made in the Old Testament where if you're traveling, you could actually sell that animal in your hometown, travel to Jerusalem, and then purchase an animal to present as a sacrifice while you were there. Now, here's where it starts to get complicated. The temple would not accept typical Roman currency. It had pictures of Caesar on it. They considered it way too idolatrous and pagan, and so they wouldn't accept Roman currency. You had to convert it into the approved Tyrian currency to be able to pay your temple tax and to buy an animal to sacrifice. It's like whenever we went to the Philippines. Has anyone ever traveled out of the country before? So what do? When you first land at the airport, one of the first stops you go to is the currency exchange booth. Because in the Philippines, my American dollar isn't worth anything. Well, I mean, it's worth something, but they won't take it, right? I can't buy anything with it. So I go to the currency exchange booth and they switch out my American dollar for the Filipino peso for a fee, of course, right? So that's what was going on here. You had to exchange your currency, and then whenever you exchange your currency, now you could pay your temple tax, and now you could purchase your animal for sacrifice. All of this happened outside of the temple until Caiaphas, who was the high priest in Jesus' time, looked at the situation and said, hey, all of the Jews are coming to the temple anyways. They're paying the temple tax anyways. They're converting their currency anyways. They're buying animals anyways. So why don't we just move all of these booths into the temple? They're already here anyways. We'll just make it more convenient for them. This was Caiaphas that did that. And of course, the temple would get a cut of the profits, allegedly. So when they did this, what it did was it turned the temple into a marketplace. And this is the situation that Jesus steps into. And rightfully so, Jesus has a righteous anger about what's going on here. And that's when you see Jesus start flipping tables. And that's when you see him start to drive them out because he is trying to restore the proper order to the temple as it was intended to be. We're going to dig into this more, but let's take a look at the chosen scene. They depict the scene pretty well, and that will give us an idea of what it might have looked like.
Let's go next. What are you saying? Hey, one for you, sir. 55.
Jerusalem, Jerusalem.
Excuse me. Let's keep it moving.
What are you doing? Why are you bringing food through here?
I'm taking it to the market. This is the shortcut.
This is a place to worship the Father, not a shortcut.
Let me through.
No.
Let me through.
Turn around and go back. Now.
What are you paying? One more. What are you paying with today?
This place used to be filled with the sounds of prayer and worship to my Father.
Your Father?
Now I can't hear worship because of animal sounds and all of you arguing over prices, which sound about the same.
All right, so what are you paying with today?
You will see.
Next.
Thank you.
Take these away! Stop making my father's house a place of business!
No!
Now, I find this event poetic because they were expecting out of the Messiah someone who was going to come in and overthrow the Roman government. And what they found was that he was there to overthrow the Jewish religious system. And in the midst of this event where Jesus was clearing out the temple, he quotes two scriptures. He quotes Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7. And I think these two scriptures get to the heart of what's going on here and really what the Jewish leaders missed as they started to flesh out some of these policies that they had. We're going to see that their priorities were so out of whack that it led them to turn what was supposed to be a house of prayer into a den of thieves. And so what I want to do is briefly touch on a few different ways their priorities were wrong and how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are going to restore true worship back to God. And my hope is that in looking at this, we can avoid some of the same pitfalls that they fell into as well. All right, so let's take a look at the first scripture that Jesus quoted. Let's pull back up our passage, Mark 11, starting in verse 15. They came to Jerusalem, and he went into the temple and began to throw out those buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves and would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. Verse 17, he was teaching them, Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Now, this is the first quotation from the Old Testament that Jesus made, Isaiah 56. And I think Jesus has two big issues with what's going on in the temple in relation to this verse. First off, God's temple was supposed to be a place for people to come and worship God, a house of prayer. And you could broaden that out to incorporate all aspects of worship. And so to come pray to God, to come worship God, to come sing to God, to present your sacrifice to God, to fellowship with others. This was the whole purpose of the temple itself, that the temple was a dwelling place for God and people were able to come in to interact with God. Really, this is the whole story of Exodus and Leviticus in the Old Testament. Exodus is God has liberated his people and delivered them. And because he has delivered them, God is now residing among them in the tent of meeting, which is like the portable temple. And the book of Exodus is answering the question, how does a sinful people live amongst a holy God? So really, the Exodus and Leviticus is answering this question, how are we supposed to interact with God in his dwelling place, in his temple? And so the people were coming together to worship him, to pray, all the different stuff. However, this is not what Jesus walked into when he came into the temple. He didn't find a people worshiping and praising God. Rather, he found a marketplace of a bunch of people buying animals and exchanging currency and all that. Keep in mind that this is during the Passover when a bunch of Jews were coming in together from them being dispersed out through all of Israel. Conservative estimates place it as 100 to 300,000 Jews would come to Jerusalem during Passover. Josephus, first century historian, estimates up into the millions of Jews would come in during this time. You think it's busy here in between services, going in between the first service and second service? Think thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people coming into the temple and they're buying animals, all that different stuff. Jesus walks into this and he sees that the purpose of the temple was being distorted because the Jewish leaders had wrong priorities amongst it. But it gets worse, because as we start digging into what's going on in the location of this marketplace, we start to see something a little bit more sinister going on below the surface. So let's take a look at it. So here's an illustration of the first century temple there. So in the center there, that main structure in the center, that's kind of like the temple proper. So that has the Holy of Holies in it, like where they would offer the sacrifices. When you think temple, that's usually what you think is that center place right there. In front of the temple, you can see on this like walkway on the outside, there's a small gate. It's hard to see right there. That's the Eastern Gate, or what they would call the Beautiful Gate. If you were here last year, Pastor Lee talked about how Jesus in his triumphal entry to fulfill prophecy entered in through that Eastern Gate of the temple. That's where that gate was, right there. So I want to point out a couple of areas for you. So Travis, you can go ahead and throw that up. So around this like center Holy Holies areas of the temple, there was this like outer walkway area, and this was called the Court of Israel. Now, if you were a Jewish male, you were allowed to enter into this area, and that's where you could pray, worship, do whatever you need to do at the temple. Now, you might at this point hear Jewish male and think, okay, where do the women go? Well, that's this part right here, this little court area right there on the outside of that. This is called the Court of Women. So if you were a Jewish woman, this is where you could go. Now, at this point, you might say, that sounds a little sexist. Well, don't worry. At least you were a notch above the Gentiles, because this big outer section right here, this is called the Court of the Gentiles. And so if you were not a Jew, meaning that you were a Gentile, this is where you were allowed to go to present your sacrifice, pray, fellowship, do whatever you needed to do. There was a dividing wall, you can go and throw that up there, called the Soreg, and it went all the way around the inner temple part where the Jews would congregate. And this dividing wall had signs posted on it that said, under penalty of death, no Gentiles are allowed to cross over into here. And so, which by the way, none of this is commanded by Scripture. Like if you look at all the Old Testament descriptions and instructions on how to build the various temples in the Old Testament, none of them mention anything about this. All of this was added in through Jewish tradition as time went on. They just started to segregate the men from the women, from the Gentiles. That's what was going on here. So anyways, you have, if you were a Gentile, your only place to be able to come and worship God, to pray to him, to present your sacrifice, to fellowship with others, was in this court of Gentile space right there. Can anyone guess where they put the marketplace? In the court of the Gentiles, right there. So you've already segregated off the Gentiles, but now the only place that you're even allowing them to come worship God, you're filling with a marketplace that was primarily meant for the Jews. Y'all find that crazy right there? This shows the priorities of the Pharisees and Sadducees and the Jewish leaders. They were so out of whack that they saw no problem discriminating against the Gentiles to at best make it more convenient for the Jews, and at worst pad their pockets with the profit that came from the marketplace. And this was the main reason, I think, that Jesus quoted this Isaiah 56 passage. It says this in verse 17, when he quotes it. It says, he was teaching them, "Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations?" That's actually a really important three words right there, "for all nations," because that gets to the heart of what Isaiah, or God through Isaiah, was trying to communicate in Isaiah 56. Let's actually go back to the Isaiah passage to see what it says. Isaiah 56, starting in verse 6. "As for the foreigners," and by foreigners, I mean not Jews. Foreigners were a reference to the Gentiles. "As for the foreigners," the Gentiles, "who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to become his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold firmly to my covenant, I will bring them to my holy mountain and let them rejoice in my house of prayer," aka the temple. "Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar," here it is, "for my house will be called a house of prayer for" what? "For all nations." This is the declaration of the Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel. I will gather them, still others beside those who are already gathered. What's the point of this passage? It's to say this, is that God is not just for the Jews, he's for the Gentiles as well. That God is casting a much bigger net than just ethnic Israel. That God is calling all to come worship him in his temple, and that God's temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations, not just the Jews. So this was what the temple was supposed to be. And Jesus walks into the temple and not only sees that the Gentiles are being segregated off, but the space that they have is being co-opted, and they're just pushing the Gentiles further and further out. Jesus is upset and has a justified righteous anger because they are profaning God's temple with their inflated, self-righteous sense of worth. And before we dig too deep into pointing fingers at them, I just want to ask the question before we move on. Do we do the same? Do we put up barriers to make it more difficult for people to access God by who we choose to talk to, or more importantly, who we choose to not talk to? Who we choose to invite, or more importantly, who we choose to not invite? Do we surround ourselves with circles of people who are just like us? And if people start to venture too deep outside of those circles, then we're just going to take a step back and someone else can handle that here. The story of Scripture is that God welcomes all who come and place their faith in him. The dividing line should not be socioeconomic class, ethnic, or ethnicity, or anything like that. The dividing line should be solely, do you place your faith in God and follow him? I want to make sure that as we gather, that we're not just saying words, that we love the world, but we actually truly mean those, and we welcome in and we care for people who are seeking out God. God is for all, not just some. So the priorities of the Jewish leaders were messed up in how they treated and viewed the Gentiles and hindered their access to God. But don't worry, it gets worse. Jesus quotes the second verse in this passage. If we pull it back up in verse 17, he was teaching them, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. This is the second quote, and this is from Jeremiah 7. And we don't have time to dig into the whole Jeremiah passage, but here's essentially what was going on. In Jeremiah 7, God is communicating to Israel that the point of, like one of y'all's main purposes in worshiping God and being the chosen people of God, one of y'all's main purpose is that y'all are an advocate for the oppressed, like the widows, the orphans, the foreigners. Y'all's job is to be God's arm reaching out to them and caring for them. Now, as Jeremiah 7 keeps going on, what it communicates is that they did the opposite of that. Like they were supposed to be an advocate for the oppressed, and what it turns out is they became the oppressors. That they are the ones who were murdering and stealing and lying and serving false gods. And then they would go do these things and then come back to God's temple and act like nothing was going on, that everything was fine. And the conclusion in Jeremiah 7 there was, when you do this, when you're supposed to be an advocate for the oppressed, but you become the oppressor, what you're doing is you're turning God's temple, God's house, into a den of thieves. What was supposed to be a shelter for the oppressed became a shelter for the oppressor. And here we are, fast forward to the time of this passage in the first century, and Jesus is saying, nothing has changed. That the way that you guys are operating, you're turning God's temple into a den of thieves. Now, why does he accuse them of this? There's a specific word mentioned that I think gives us a nod towards what is going on. Some of y'all may have caught it. If we look, start back at verse 15, they came to Jerusalem, and he went into the temple and began to throw out those buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. I think that's a really important word right there, that they chose that word, doves. More background. Whenever you come and present a sacrifice, the typical sacrifice was going to be a lamb or a goat. However, there were some provisions made in the Old Testament that there were certain cases where you were allowed to not use a goat or a lamb, and instead you could use two doves. Does anyone know who was given the provision to use doves instead of a goat or a lamb? The poor. Yeah, the poor. This was a provision because they may not be able to afford a goat or a lamb. And so so in the law, it was said, okay, in that scenario, if you're in poverty, you can present doves instead of goats or lambs. I don't think it's any coincidence at all that Jesus is flipping the tables of those selling doves and then comparing them to a den of thieves. Y'all see the craziness going on here? Is that what was supposed to be a provision to help the poor, to allow them to use doves, became an opportunity for them to take advantage of the poor. Because no doubt, buying the pigeons within the temple, there was an upcharge to be able to pay for all these other things going on. And so again, what was supposed to be a place of shelter for the oppressed, for those in their poverty, became a shelter for those oppressing those who are poor. And this is where, again, I think we would do well to self-evaluate and to look at ourselves and say, are we doing the same thing? Are there times that we are actually hindering people from being able to access God? Too often, churches shrink and die because they stop operating like a hospital and start operating like a country club. That their focus is no longer on how do we reach the lost, but their focus becomes how do we just have a good time while we're here. And you get so enveloped in that that you start to create barriers and more barriers and more barriers. And then when new people walk in, these new people are encroaching on the good thing that you have going. So you just start to push them out even further. You're making me uncomfortable, so you're just gonna go. And that's how churches die, by the way. Because they become so self-focused that they forget the purpose of the church is to reach out to the world. There are plenty of barriers into Christianity. Namely one, faith in Christ. We don't need to add additional barriers around that. We need to focus on what is God calling us to do, to lead people to him. The focus of the church is, yes, to come together as believers, to have community, but it's for a greater purpose, to heal, to train, and to build up each other that we may go back into the world to save the lost. That's our purpose here. In John 4, Jesus had a conversation with the Samaritan woman. You may better know it as the woman at the well. And in this conversation with the Samaritan woman, she brought up the fact that she's not allowed to go worship in Jerusalem. So because Samaritans, they were considered, quote unquote, like a mixed breed. It was just right outside of Jerusalem and Samaria. And because they were so despised by the Jews, they weren't allowed to come worship in the temple. And so they had their own place to worship. And so this lady was talking to Jesus, and she's like, where do I even go to worship? Like you tell me to go to the temple, but I can't go to the temple, so we worship over here. Which one's right? Like, how do we know how we're even supposed to worship God amongst all of this division? And here's what Jesus says to her. This is John 4, verse 21. Jesus told her, "Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when we will worship the Father neither on this mountain in Samaria nor in Jerusalem in the temple. But an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." And Jesus fulfills that promise in the Passion Week. That at the very beginning of the Passion Week, one of the first things that he does is he goes into the physical temple and clears it out that he might restore proper worship to God. But as we're going to see, as the rest of the Passion Week unfolds and we get to the cross and the resurrection, that Jesus does what he says, destroys the temple and builds it back in 3 days. And what we see is he fully fulfills this promise given to this woman. That whenever Jesus died on the cross, that the veil that was in the Holy of Holies of the temple was torn in half. That the Ephesians says that through the cross and through salvation, that that dividing wall, the sorig, that divided the Jews and the Gentiles was torn down. that there is no longer Jew nor Greek, but one in Christ. That in 1 Corinthians, it tells us that you are the temple now. That if you have placed your faith in Christ, that you have received the Holy Spirit from God. And because the Spirit of God dwells within you, you are the dwelling place of God. You are the temple. And so now we no longer have to go to Jerusalem or any other place and have a priest intercede for us with a sacrifice, but rather we come to God through the power of the Spirit, through the sacrifice and the intercession of Jesus on the cross, that we might approach the Father and worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus here in clearing out the temple gives us a glimpse and a foreshadow of how the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are restoring true worship to himself. And guess what? All are welcome in this. Those who place their faith in Christ, who respond to the good news, to the gospel, those are welcomed in to receive the Spirit. It doesn't matter your ethnicity, doesn't matter your socioeconomic class, doesn't matter if you're male or female. All are welcome to come place their faith in Christ. Are we falling into the same pitfalls as the Jewish leaders, or are we worshiping in spirit and in truth? Let me pray we do the latter. Lord, we are so thankful for the Spirit in our life, that through the Spirit, we no longer have to go to Jerusalem. We don't have to go to any particular place, but we can come to you through the power of the Spirit, through the intercession of Jesus, to worship you wherever, be it here, be it in your seats, up at the altar, on your drive home, at your house, wherever you are. Through the power of the Spirit, we are able to worship. We are thankful for that, God. Lord, remind us of that truth, that the gospel creates that opportunity for us. Lord, convict us in this moment when we have the same thoughts as the Jewish leaders, that we become more concerned with convenience than we do with reaching people for the gospel. That we become more concerned with serving our own needs than rather serving the needs of those you call us to. That we hold firm to doctrine, but we also reach out to the lost. Convict us when we don't do that. Call us to repentance when we treat church as something for us rather than for the world. Put in us a desire to see the lost saved. We're going to move into a time of invitation, and this is an opportunity for you to respond however God is calling you to. You may be a person that you grew up in church, and over the years, you've just become a little bit hardened to the lost. Become a little bit too lax in your comfort in the church. You get upset when new people come in and disrupt the flow. You like your friends, you like your class. Maybe you need to just pray to God and just ask God to soften your heart a little bit. That you might realize that the church isn't ultimately for us. That we're not here for our comfort, but we're rather here of reconciliation to the world. Maybe you just need to pray to God and just repent and ask him to work in your life in that way. Maybe you're a person that you've never given your life to Jesus. Maybe you feel shut out by the church. Maybe you're reading this and you're like, yeah, I'm the Gentile here. I feel like the church has boxed me out and that they don't care about me. I want you to hear me say this. We care about you. That we want you to come to Christ. We want you to find your place in the kingdom of God. And so maybe you want to just give your life to Jesus and experience the Spirit that can come in your life, that can free you from your addiction, that can free you from your sin, that can free you from your guilt, that you might be able to walk in truth and worship God in spirit. If that's you, you've never given your life to Jesus, come talk to us. We would love to walk you through. However God is working in your life, we just give. opportunity to respond to it. Can we all stand? We're going to stand and we're going to sing. And however God is calling you to move, we encourage you to move.